And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Let me offer a prayer of illumination before we read God's word, for his word to settle into us today. Let's pray. O God of salvation, direct our eyes, O Lord, to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerating and regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections, O Lord, to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. Amen and amen. Now let us listen to the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 19. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. Now, as we begin this sermon, I'm going to share with you a story that I've shared before, begging your forgiveness for the repetition, but believing that it is indeed a good reminder story for us. And this story, in some sense, is going to be the question that I'm going to put before you today to consider as we navigate this text and as this text examines our heart and affections. Leslie Newbegin, who is a theologian and missionary to India for 30 plus years, was interviewed at one point and was asked this question of his views as a Christian in general, according to this life. Tell me, Leslie, what are your views on this question? The interview asked him, "Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Are you an optimist or a pessimist?" Now, this is about this question. If you were asked by a non-Christian reporter this question, I want you to think about how you would respond to this question. If someone asked you your name, are you, as a Christian, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? Consider this question as we navigate this text this morning. And forgive me, but I'm not going to tell you what Leslie said until the end of the sermon, so you'll have to wait. Sorry. So in a number of ways, our text today deals with the answer to this question. I believe it's going to help us to see even more fully the response that Newbegin gives is a response that indeed is good and true for Christians to give, who have come to know and trust the gospel of what Jesus has done for us. And we see in our text the way in which the preacher of Hebrews is laying out the priestly ministry of Christ. He's doing this all through chapter 7 in this comparative mode with this mysterious and kind of enigma sort of figure, Melchizedek. And he's doing this all through the course of chapter 7 so that his hearers will draw confidence in the gospel and will exercise their faith. Will not grow lax in their faith, but will actually exercise their faith. He says in our text today, the preacher says, now if perfection had been attained. Now, I think it's important for us as we read this text, when we think about the word perfection, we may have a different sort of understanding or meaning from this word that then the author of Hebrews actually meant when he uses this word perfection. You know, for us, when we think about getting a perfect score on an exam, we think about getting 100% of the questions right. No wrong questions is a perfect exam, right? Or you think about a perfect baseball game in which the pitcher allows not a single runner to get to a base. Like, that's a perfect baseball game. We tend to think about and correlate perfection with flawlessness. Something without error, something that is flawless. And while this indeed is true of Christ, this isn't entirely or exactly what the author of Hebrews is directing our attention toward. As he tells us about this perfection, you might want to consider incorporating the word complete into this portion of the text as you think about the meaning of this word perfection, the completeness of what Christ has provided. Consider that as we navigate this text. The first thing we notice is that the Levitical priesthood was incomplete and lacking. That's one of the comparisons that we're going to see. It did not attain what it sought, but it was rather a shadow of what was to come. This he's laying out for us. I think this is important for us to remember the audience that Hebrews is written to. This was an audience of Jewish Christians who were being tempted to return to their old ways in Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews, the preacher rather, is delivering this sermon to them to show them the myriad and multiple and many ways in which Christ is superior to the old covenant. He's superior. He's provided something that is in fulfillment of all that God was doing through his people. And that's where this word complete is really helpful. That Christ has completed, brought together, fulfilled all that was anticipated in Israel. I like how a theologian, Mary Healy, she says it this way, that in the minds of the audience, the author realizes that their vision of Christ needs to be expanded. Their vision needs to be expanded to consider all of what Christ has done. And this is what he does through the course of this book of the Bible. So he says this, then he says this in verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now this verse, just so you know, I'm not actually going to spend a ton of time on this verse because chapter 8 is this more fully and expanded view of what the author is getting at as he writes this one statement. And we're going to see in chapter 8 the ways in which a passage from Jeremiah 31 is brought in so that we can look and consider that God, in the new covenant, means that God, rather than writing his law on tablets of stone, he has written them in the inward places of the human heart. This new covenant that is coming is going to change us from the inside out. And so we will dive into that. This short statement sort of serves as a, I guess you could say, kind of like a trailer, like a movie trailer a little bit for this next chapter that he's going to get into. And so we're going to dive into that a bit more fully in chapter 8. But for now, we need to see the completeness of what Christ has accomplished. This is what is in front of us in this text today. What was impossible for the external law and for the Levitical priesthood to complete, Christ has completed. That's what you need to see. That is what the author of Hebrews is communicating to us. This is what is being shown. Further, he goes in and he brings attention to the tribe of Judah. To ponder that Christ had arisen from this tribe, one that had nothing to do with priests, A tribe in which no one ever served at the altar, the text says. Now, as you may know, there were 12 tribes in Israel, each one of them with their own boundaries, except for the tribe of Levi, who served as the priest throughout the land. But Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi, and yet he is identified as our high priest. And so Hebrews, as it continues to unfold this, it's bringing our attention to this reality that Christ has ascended or arisen from another tribe than the tribe of Levi, causing us to rightly question his priestly order and role and his priesthood itself. And so this is what is before us today. We infer from this that Jesus' priesthood is unique, that it is special, that's sort of at bare minimum, and more so that it is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Over and over again, the author of Hebrews puts before us figures that were highly regarded and said, Christ is superior to these, more glorious than these, worthy of more affection and worship than these. And here again, he is doing the same as we consider the role of the Levitical priesthood and the author saying that Christ came and has arisen from another tribe than the tribe of Levi. The other thing I think we need to see here is that the author is utilizing some very particular language as he describes Jesus and his role within redemptive history. Three times over, the author utilizes words that are resurrection words. He is arisen from, we see in verse 11, to arise. Verse 14, the way in which the ESV translates it is, was descended from. It could also be read as, has come up from. So there is this resurrection, arisen sort of language that's being utilized here. And then in verse 15, the same word that is in verse 11 is repeated. When another priest arises, he says. So what's going on here that the preacher in this text is repeatedly drawing our attention to the Christ who has arisen? Well, I suppose in one sense you could consider that this motif, this mechanism that the author is using, the preacher is using, is drawing our attention to the large picture of what God is doing in all of history. And he's saying that Christ has arisen in this particular time, in this particular place, for this particular purpose, as a culmination of all of what God is doing. And that is, yes, good and true. But in even a narrower sense, we see that what is being highlighted here is indeed the resurrection of our Savior, the resurrection of Christ, that Christ is not dead, that the priests who served in the Levitical priesthood are dead. Christ is not. He is risen. He is different in this way, unique in this way, superior in this way. His resurrection is very much in view here. And consider this as you continue to see the way in which this thought is expanded in verse 16. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, speaking of Christ, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. But by the power of an indestructible life. Here we see one of the most potent contrasts put before us between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant regarding priesthood. The priestly office that Christ serves. There is this contrast that is drawn by the author. For those tempted to go back to their old ways in Judaism, he's saying, you actually don't understand the significance of the story of Judaism until you see Christ. And he says, see these together in contrast, in sharp relief. The new of the new covenant doesn't simply mean next. It rather means the completeness of what God was doing all along. The fullness of what God was doing from the very beginning. See, the priesthood of Israel was significant. It was vital. It was important. It showed that sin needed to be dealt with. And that blood would need to be shed in order for the payment of sin to come. The priesthood of the old covenant put forward the law of God and the commands by which God called his people to obey. These were before them. God had given them his commands, his laws, as his people. They were called to follow after them. But that priesthood did not atone for sin. It did not draw us to God, but it relied on a superior priest and a superior priesthood. It was dependent in this way. It pointed toward and depended upon Christ. His sacrificial death. His victorious resurrection. And this is what the author wants us to see here. As we consider the old covenant and the new covenant. See, for these Jewish Christians that the preacher is ministering, he wants them to see that Christ is not necessarily in competition with the priesthood. It's not that sort of a relationship. But Christ is actually the fullness and completeness of everything that the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament emphasized and was pointing toward. They were directing attention like a funnel to the person and work of Jesus. That all of their history pointed toward the single person of Christ. Christ is the fullness of all that God was doing through Israel. He is the center and the goal of this grand story. This is so vital for us to consider as we look and see this wide open story that God has revealed to us of his mighty deeds in history, how he has formed a people. And from early on, he began directing their attention, pointing their attention forward, setting them up in such a way where they would be called to follow after him and obey him and serve him and trust him, but directing their attention to one who would come, who would save once for all with his sacrifice, his people. And we see this drawn out here by the author of Hebrews as we consider the Christ who has come from a tribe outside of the tribe of Levi. In speaking of Christ, the author of Hebrews says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. King of Kings, as we consider the centerpiece, as we so often say, of redemptive history, the death and the resurrection of Jesus, as we survey even his coming, his incarnation, his taking on flesh and dwelling among us and living the life that you and I couldn't, and going before suffering faithfully and obediently, dying on the cross for our sins and being raised on the third day by the power of the Spirit, our attention is brought to the centerpiece of our faith, the focal point, if you will, of our faith. And Hebrews here is wanting us to see this. The weight of the sacrificial system was seen in its glory on the cross. The burden of atonement, of a payment for our sin, of a making us right before the eyes of God was truly lifted as Christ was lifted upon those wooden beams. All of that system, all of that history, all of that expectation set upon Christ. the cleansing power of blood to atone for sin is seen as Christ pours himself out for the sins of his people, giving of himself for us. He fulfilled the intention of the old priesthood on the cross and accomplished what the old priesthood had anticipated, had pointed toward. But in this text, the author places also enormous weight on the significance of the resurrection and ascension as it relates to this priestly work of our Savior. So it's good that we consider this and where the author of Hebrews takes us. That Christ, having accomplished victory over all sin and death and wickedness, is bodily raised from the dead. The flesh that he took upon himself is raised in glory. In the words of the author of Hebrews in verse 16, he has become a priest by the power of an indestructible life. Do you see that in Christ's resurrected body, you see a glimpse of your future? You see a glorious and marvelous view of where God is taking all of history. This is still Christ, our priest. He's still Christ, our mediator. Even now, as he is ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. This is what the resurrection and ascension shows us, that God's promises find their yes and amen in him. This is, as the author says, this is the better hope that is introduced to us as God's people. You and I have this hope today because of what Christ has done. And in this, we can draw near to God. The author here is setting up where he will take us next by pointing us toward the ascension of Christ, the significance of where Christ is even now as we sit here in this worship hall, that Christ is seated, ruling and reigning, that he will one day come again, that he is making intercession for us. He is going to bring us there in this next section of the text. But for now, he calls us to consider that Christ, raised bodily and ascended bodily to the right hand of God the Father, has also issued to us of his life-giving Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead then takes up dwelling in us. The Spirit changes us from the inside out. The Spirit awakens us to the truth of the good news of what God in Christ has done. He transforms us. He calls us and aids us to live in obedience and conformity to all that Christ has taught. The Spirit is the one that actually does this inner work within us. At the deepest point of who we are, that in our deepest rejection of all that God is and all that God has done, his Spirit regenerates our hearts. And like we've awoken from deadness, like Lazarus, our eyes see the truth and the beauty of what Christ has done on the cross, what his resurrection means for us, and this is all because of his Spirit who works in us and applies this good news to us. This indestructible, life-giving Spirit. Without this work, King of Kings, you would still be dead in your sin and your trespasses. Praise to God that he has sent of his Spirit to us. I'd like to close by returning again to the question that Newbegin asked, and also leave us with a comparison that I think we need to consider as we look to apply and have this text examine our hearts and lives this morning. So, back to Newbegin. And many of you know how he responded, so it won't come as nearly as a surprise to most. But Newbegin has asked this question: are you, as a Christian, are you an optimist or a pessimist? He says neither. He says, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Christ is risen. Christ is risen from the dead, he says. Now, why would he respond this way? Some would think, you know, shouldn't he have said, no, I'm an optimist, right? That always sounds like a good answer in this moment, doesn't it? Isn't it better to be an optimist than a pessimist? Some of you agree, some of you disagree, because some of you are pessimists, right? Wouldn't we just generally say, well, he maybe should have responded more positively? No, I'm an optimist. He says, I'm neither. Christ is risen from the dead. Now, what does he mean by this? This, on the surface, seems confusing. Well, let me say it this way, utilizing just a short example from my life within the last couple of days. Yesterday, we went and visited my parents who live in Mesa. And earlier in that day, my father is a big college football fan. I'm not as much. He is. His favorite team, being from Iowa, is the Iowa Hawkeyes. And the Iowa Hawkeyes were playing Penn State yesterday. Some of you probably know that. I didn't know that. But I knew they were playing because we had talked about a good time to come over to my parents' house, and we had to make sure that it was after the game was over. And so I knew that the Hawkeyes had won. Now, if I would have walked into the door of my parents' house, and one of my first questions to my dad was, after this game is already concluded, to say, Father, regarding the game, are you an optimist or a pessimist? What would he have said to me? I think he would have looked at me with a look like some of you have right now of confusion, right? What do you mean by that question? That question, after a game is over, actually doesn't make sense, does it? He would say, didn't you hear? The Hawkeyes won. The game is over. It's done. I'm not an optimist. I'm not a pessimist. They won. And this, I believe, is what Newbegin was driving at. For us as Christians, we carry a message of something that is done. The gospel, boiled down to a word, if you want to do that, not to be overly reductionistic, but to boil it down, you could say the gospel could be summed up in the word done. All that was expected, all that was anticipated, the great weight from all of Israel's history on the cross of Christ in his resurrection, done, complete. I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Christ is risen. So in light of that, I think there's a comparison here that we need to consider as we close. There's a comparison between the Levitical priesthood and who we are today that I want you to prayerfully consider, for us as a congregation to prayerfully consider. The Levitical priesthood, in their faithfulness toward God, as they sought to faithfully steward that which God gave them, the sacrificial system, the offerings, the teachings, right? As they did that faithfully, they were directing the attention of the people forward. They were directing the attention of the people toward one that would come, that would provide atonement, that would provide payment, that would save them from their sins. As we see the multiple covenant renewals in the Old Testament, and as we come to Jeremiah 31, we know that what God was doing was he would one day, through Christ, actually write his law on the hearts of his people. And that Levitical priesthood served an important role in redemptive history as they served faithfully. Now, why do I say that to us? I think in like measure, we too, as God's people, as the church, serve as a signpost. As a signpost not only of what God has done in Christ, but where God is taking all of history. That we who have God's Spirit dwelling within us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, That same spirit that causes us to groan as the creation groans for its restoration. We as a people serve as a signpost and a directive to say this is where God is taking all of history into his new creation. Let us consider this today. I think in some specific ways we need to consider this. Husbands and fathers, this meets you precisely where you're at. I've seen, and maybe just men in the room, I've seen many men who can spout off and articulate theology. And it is a good thing to have our minds centered on what Christ has done. But it is lamentable when we see lives that are not living in congruence to the theology that we say with our mouths. I would say to you men, husbands, fathers, draw near to Christ. Draw near to God. He has drawn near to you. Faithfully follow after him because he has served you in Christ. Women, wives, mothers. I think our women, especially in our day, are incredibly tempted to abandon the call of what the scriptures hold them to regarding the ways in which they are a loving blessing to serve and to nurture and to take care of their families. Do not lose sight of this. You are a great and glorious gift to the church. You are a great and glorious gift to your families. Draw near to God. He has drawn near to you. Serve him faithfully. Give no room for the flesh. Children, youth in the room, as you consider what Christ has done for you, you know that God has given you and placed you in your families that you are in. He's given you your parents. You could think about it that way. Honor them as the scriptures call you to. Always bearing in mind the Christ who has given himself for you. Always remembering that God in Christ has drawn near to you and has given of his spirit to all those who trust him. Serve your parents in the Lord. King of Kings, we have the unspeakable privilege of God's Spirit dwelling within us, drawing us toward faith and trust in the gospel of Christ and what he has done for us. We have been given this moment in which we live. Let's not squander it. Let's not be lazy. The author of Hebrews does so much to call us out of lackadaisical living. Let's not waste it. Let's be attentive to our Lord and Savior. Let's be responsive to his Spirit who dwells within us. Let's draw near to God in Christ, for he is near to you. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, our desire is that your word would indeed bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We desire, oh God, to be shaped by your word, to be changed and conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We thank you, oh God, for the good and gracious gift that you have given to us in your word, that we can know you. That you desire indeed to be known by your people. And as the author of Hebrews directs our attention to the Christ that is superior to the priesthood that we see in the old covenant among the people of Israel, that there is so much to that story that directs our attention to Jesus. We pray, oh God, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what obedience looks like for us as your people today. That as we sit here in 2021, in the West Valley of Phoenix, Arizona, in this particular time, in this particular place, we ask, O God, that you would help us to understand more and more what faithfulness to you looks like. That as we express our gratitude for all that you've done, that you would help us, Lord, to be your faithful servants. For it is an honor to serve you, our King, to be invited, Lord, to work in ways that give you glory and honor and praise. And so I know for each one of us, that may look a little bit different in our lives, but for us as a congregation, Lord, help us individually and corporately to be faithful. To be faithful. We pray this, O God. And now as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.